to prayer several times a day, I suppose. I don't know. That's, oh no, you can't possibly complain about that. If they wake you up with a call to prayer, oh no, you believe me, you will not be able to complain. They'll find out a way that you, that complaint is irrelevant. Anyway, God still loves you, and you're a Christian. And better than that, you're here today, and we're studying from God's Word. And we trust you're in reasonably good health. Nobody over 65 is in, quote, good health, unquote. So it's all relative. You make as many trips to the doctor's office nowadays, some of you do, as you do to the grocery store, right? But but not everybody, but that just points out what's happening to us as we go along. If you keep hanging around, you get old, and then you pass on. But in the meantime, God loves you. You're here, and you're a Christian, and you're interested in His Word, and we thank you for that. And we will begin our services today, or our study, with a prayer. Let us pray. Holy Father, for this good day, we are grateful, especially that we can assemble together, consider those things that are high and holy, those things which have to do with our eternal destiny. Help us, O Father, we shall always approach the study of your word with utmost sobriety and reverence, knowing that our time on this earth is short, and that we should conduct ourselves with the realization that we'll have to face you and face the record which we are making today. We are mindful of those who are having special challenges. Ask you to bless them, those attending them. Help us to be mindful of them in our daily prayers and ministrations. Increase our faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we started off last week in the last chapter of 1 Peter, and we're going to try to get through this pretty quick and take up 2 Peter. Only three chapters in 2 Peter and one chapter in Jude. So that equals four. And we ought to be able to do that without a great deal of sweat. So let's see. We're talking about the elders here. And I've got one slide, as I said. We're going to give it a shot. We can see if I can go to the next one. If I can't, we'll talk about this. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercise an oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Well, Joe, how about giving me a little help and go to slide two? No, back up one. There you go. Okay, great. We know the qualifications of elders. We're not going to go over those right now. They're found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and also in Titus chapter 1. And we all historically have learned these. But there are 1,000 questions at least about elders. And maybe you have some. Maybe I have some. How are elders appointed anyway? Good question. We know that Titus was left in Crete that he would appoint elders in every city. So he was doing it under Paul's directive, but also under the oversight, no doubt, of the Holy Spirit. So that was then. How about now? About a church that has no elders, how are they going to decide who's going to be an elder? Good question. Well, there's different ways of doing that. Some believe that it should be a democratic vote. And maybe there's some substance to having at least a feeling of what the congregation believes about individuals. Now, the plain truth is anybody who serves as an elder or a deacon has already been in a position of leadership. What I mean by that, they've already demonstrated much of the characteristics, much of the things you would expect before they ever come into that office. And they have to have a pretty good reputation among the congregation, else that won't work. Also, they're supposed to have a good reputation from outside the church. Once you have elders, it's a good idea for those serving elders to have a pretty good input into who will be joining the ranks of the elders. And there are different schools of thought on that. Some think, well, as many people as you can possibly get. And let's face it, the qualifications, for the most part, there are some that are absolutes, but some of them are kind of relative, right? So, you know, we tend to think that elders are different breed of people or different class. They're not, really. But they have, once they ascend to that position, everything sort of changes. Same people, same smarts, but now relationship has changed. So it's a good idea for existing elders to have a hand, a heavy hand. The road to having a congregation to, quote, submit names, and how many points is going to be for one name, how many points for another name. I've been through that. Church has been through that. Not a good idea. A person can win a popularity contest, and he still might not be qualified to be an elder, because after all, it's not only a popularity contest. Well, how long should they serve? Should they serve till they get senile like some of us and quit? You don't know, do you? That's right, I don't know either. I don't either. But I believe that when a person begins to feel he can no longer exercise the oversight and accept the responsibilities incumbent in the office, then it is time to not serve any longer. But then relationships also change there. Sometimes it's good to have an older person. I remember Charlie Klein, bless his heart, one of the greatest men that we've known in our lifetime. Charlie got to a point where he really couldn't do a lot and had a lot of input, and he said, well, I'm going to quit. And we said, no, we don't think you should. Now, if a person feels strongly that they need to quit, that's different. But we encouraged him to stay on because his wisdom and his input when he was able to be in the meetings was still valuable, you see. So that's one of the things about being an elder. It's generally, in fact, that's what it is. It's an older person, normally. Now, we've got one elder. I'm going to talk about him a second here. He's not over here. He'll be here at worship, I guess. He's not as old as some of the rest. But then, yours truly was not as old as the rest at one time. Once I was the youngest one of the group. Now, Merle, I'm the oldest one of the group, okay? But to some degree, that also is relative. If a person demonstrates the maturity, and certainly this elder demonstrated the maturity beyond the years of most people of that age, the children were Christians, at least one of them. And so that was a good thing. How many elders, again, you're supposed to have? That's, nobody knows. Nobody knows. You should say, well, everybody's qualified. And again, that's relative. Don't know. But if it works, and if it ain't broke, my advice is don't fix it too much. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. How can elders reach a united decision, pray tell? You got five, and you can say, well, if it's a 3-2 vote, do elders vote? No, most of the time they don't really vote as far as voting. They express an opinion. But believe me, there has to be a united, or there has to be one decision, unanimous decision. All decisions are like that. They have to be unanimous. Now, that don't mean that one elder is always happy about the decision that was made. But unless it's a matter of faith or doctrine, if there are 3 or 4 that feel a certain way about matters of expediency, then what does the one elder have to do? He'll say, well, I'm not sure about this, but I accede to it. That's where you reach a unanimous decision. Matter of fact, that's what you have to do in marriage, isn't it? You got two people. You got to have a unanimous decision or you're in trouble, right? You remember what Gus Nichols said about decisions in marriage? He said that he and his wife, when they first got married, agreed that he would make all the major decisions and she would make all the minor decisions. At the time, they'd been married 40 years, and he said, so far, there have been no major decisions. So, well, that's not bad advice in a way, is it? But elders reach a unanimous decision, and it's not as difficult as it may seem. And therein lies who you choose as an elder. Because if you have somebody who's headstrong and will not exceed, and I've seen that, I have seen that unhappily, then you have trouble in River City. So you had to take care about who joins the ranks of existing elders. And I had a question, how about headstrong elders? What do you do? You don't want one, I can tell you. And you don't have one in this congregation. You don't have one. And you ought to be thankful for that. I won't say very much about these servant elders. You know those, and I'll just take myself out of the picture. But you know them, and I'll just tell you this. It's been one of the most rewarding things in my lifetime to be associated with the elders that you have here at this church. Not a lot of churches have that advantage, believe me. You really do owe them a debt of gratitude from that standpoint. So elders. So many things we could talk about. And in many respects, honestly, you know, the qualification is if any man desires the office, he desires a good work. So he has to desire it. But then there's kind of a limitation on that too. You don't want somebody running for elder. Now, I've seen that also. Not a good idea. If somebody is running as a candidate, basically, for elder, you kind of automatically know he's not qualified. So to desire it means to seek to serve, to tell you the truth. And frankly, most people who serve for any length of time begin to doubt if, first of all, if they're really qualified, and secondly, if they should have accepted the responsibility. Because you have to deal with things that sometimes you don't want to deal with. Deal with sensitive matters that not everybody needs to know about. And then you have somebody who's just dissatisfied. Somebody who doesn't like what's going on. If it's a matter of doctrine, that's one thing. But if it's something else, then it's a burden you don't welcome. And you know what most problems now today, elders are faced with the winds of change. We know that. And believe me, it is a matter of great concern. Elders are faced with declining membership, a lack of true commitment in many respects, the desire to have more entertainment, more, quote, spiritual services, unquote, whatever that is. I feel pretty spiritual anytime I come to God's house here with you and listen to a lesson and sing songs. But that's not enough for some people. They want a different kind of speaker, different kind of singing. You know what's happening out there. If you don't, just read a little bit and you will see. Things that we've done in the past no longer satisfy some of the younger people. And let me tell you that a church that's in a university town has a special challenge. And you can kind of put that together. Because the young people want to drive the train in this way, this direction. what they call traditionalism is not satisfactory to them anymore. And traditionalism includes a lot of things we believe are important. Not all young people, of course, are that way. But there are many shoals out there with coral reefs, believe me. And so how do elders balance all that, and how do they show the concern that they should for the number of people that are getting older? It's a big change in the churches of day, many of them. Yeah, you got a lot of young people and babies, and that's wonderful, isn't it? But you got the aging factor as well. You got more people now need attention. More people that somebody needs to go and visit and see how they're doing. So in all of these things, the elders had to be concerned. But one of the biggest problems in my lifetime that I've seen has been preachers' problems. That's right, preachers' problems. That's what elders have had to face more probably than any other thing, is a problem about preachers. You don't have a preacher problem here. And you ought to be thankful for that too. What you've got is a sound, fundamental man that loves people and preaches the truth and visits the sick. Matter of fact, he can't do that job. One of the things we've done recently is tried to take a little off him so he could be more available to see about the needs of those who have certain needs. And he does well there. Therefore, we have been kind of doing the worship services, as you've noted, a little bit differently. And I don't know what the future of that will be, but in the meantime, please don't get excited about it. As far as I know, the preacher we have now has no plans, and we have no plan about his doing anything except what he's doing now and continuing right on with us. And we are very mindful that he is a peacemaker. I've said this many times publicly, and boy, that is important when you're dealing with a preacher. We've had some preachers that weren't the best peacemakers in the world. And so when you had a little the group over here, it felt like the elders were doing a preacher wrong. Guess what happened? You don't ever want to be in the camp, unless somebody has really done the preachers wrong, that takes up that cause. I've seen it. And it'll split the church. And if that preacher is not the right kind of individual, Wayne Hatcher knows. You've been where they voted, haven't you, Wayne? Where they actually voted. The preacher stood up and said, everybody who's for me, come on this side, and those that are against me, come on this side. How about that? How graphic can you be? But you don't have to go to that point. I remember when a man wanted to be an elder pretty bad, and he was kind of running for it. And he had a petition with names on it. That's right, had a petition with names submitted to the elders. And because he wasn't appointed, he had a little group of people, and maybe a sizable group, that started having a little campaign about it. You don't need any campaigns. Let's forget that. But I'm telling you, that can be a coral reef in the show. And we don't need to fall into that pitfall. The elders will do what is right. This group of elders will do what is right, in my opinion. Take me out of the equation. I have full confidence in the others. But the elders can't, on the other hand, let the preachers run wild. If you go to a church today and you find what the preacher feels about a subject, that's usually what a congregation is going to feel about that subject. Why? He's been up preaching about it. That's why, for a good long time. And so he's, you know, changed people's mind or has influenced them. That's not too uncommon, is it? I suppose preachers are supposed to influence us in the right way. So we could go on and on about this, but the main thing is be loyal. Now, you might not believe what I'm going to tell you, and maybe this is meddling, but I'm going to tell you anyway. I remember that a few years ago, we were having special type Sundays, okay? And we invited speakers in for a special subject. Matter of fact, if you wanted me to be brutally honest about it, it was about giving. We had a custom that once a year we'd bring someone in and they would give us a reminder, a refresher, an exhortation on how important it is to share in the gospel in giving. Now, what's wrong with that? Yeah, I think it's wholesome, refreshing, and delicious. That's what I think about it. But would you believe that we had somebody who boycotted our services because we brought somebody to speak on giving? Surely not. Surely not in the Church of Christ, in the Delaware Church of Christ, we wouldn't have somebody boycotting our services for something like that. Well, we did. Now, how do you think the elders feel about that? Or maybe we are boycotted on something else. We don't need any boycotting. Okay? Yes, ma'am? She said she's an elder that disagreed so strongly that he left and started his own church. I know about that too. I know when that happened. I was present when that happened. So I've got a whole lot of history about things that happened over the length of time that I've been a member of the Lord's church. I've been in this position almost 35 years, and before that I was a deacon. Before that I was an associate minister and song leader. And then before that I attended men's meetings. So anyway, I got a long background, and some of it's not pleasant, but by and large, people do what is right because their heart is right, and that's what you do. You want to do what's right because it's right, and so do we all. Then he proceeds on to verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, and this is anybody who's not old, and I don't think this means anything except what it's saying, younger people in the church, be subject to the elders. Well, that's what it is. Are elders any smarter than anybody else? Are they the smartest men in the church? What do you think? Go to slide. Next slide, Joe, please, if you can hear me. Okay. Are elders the smartest people in the church? What do you think? Well, I can tell you for sure I know an answer to that question right now. No, I'm not. There's a whole lot of people. Sir?
They're as smart as they want to be because by accepting the eldership, they're being appointed, must be
Right. Yeah, that's a good point. Yes, you do kind of react, or at least you, once you have responsibility, it changes how you look at things. But as far as the cerebral capacity and the wisdom and so on, no, the elders are not any smarter than anybody else. Well, a few of them may be. I know a couple of them might be, but by and large, that's not one of the qualifications, really, to be that smart. Well, you know as well as I that we all have to be in subjection to the elders. Now, again, if it's a matter of faith and somebody decides, hey, this is not right, now the elders get up and start changing things. When one of our sister congregations not too far away decided they were going to introduce instrumental music on the evening worship, you know about this. It was a couple of years ago. Well, that's a good reason to start issuing some challenges and saying, I don't think I can worship here if you're going to do that. That's a horse of a different color, of course. But if not, then even if we don't particularly agree and like some of the decisions that are made, we are to be subject to it. Why is that? Well, I mean, one of the biggest problems we have today is what? No respect for authority. I mean, Our policemen are being shot now because somebody's been actually tacitly encouraging that by some of the things that are being said. That's really very serious. You don't want to live in a place where the policemen, you're not sure that if they come to your neighborhood, they're going to spend any time on you because they're in fear of their life. I mean, you can visualize the chief saying, guys, I got a call from over here. Go over there and just drive by because don't put yourself at risk. And that may happen. You don't want that to happen. But if they feel they're being under siege, and it certainly is happening, isn't it? So that's just, you know, an example of no respect for authority. And we are to respect the authority that God has appointed. And, of course, if your view is valid, then you may change a decision. That's possible. The elders are accessible to anyone and will talk to anyone. It's not as if they, you know, close themselves in. And I will remember one example in my short career where the elders were considering a person to subsidize him in going to a preacher school. And the decision had basically been made. And one person, the youngest one there at that time, said, I'm not sure about this because of this and because of this and because of this. And I think we may be a little hasty on this. Let's not rush to this decision yet. And so the elders changed their mind. And it turned out to be a great choice because this person showed himself later that he was not worthy of being subsidized. So you see, that can happen. But it all should be done in a way that, yes, sir. Yeah. He's talking about his experience in Gray, Georgia. Many of you know about Gray, Georgia, and the fact that it's a mission work, and it's a county there has, this is the only church in the whole county, and it's a big county, and the church is struggling just to survive now. We can't get anybody that will go and preach and don't really have a good song leader. So Wayne is saying, it's great to have talented people. And man, we got song leaders, galore. Some of them don't get used very much, unhappily. And certainly we have speakers that do a great job, and it's important to have people who are talented to address us. All right, so humble yourselves then under the mighty hand of God. Wait a minute, I went too far, didn't I? Well, humble yourself and God will give you and will exalt you. Casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Did you see how many times humility is mentioned in our dealings? Over and over again, humility. And of course, we remember the old publican and the Pharisee, right? That example. The old Pharisee is standing there, and he's looking up and said, thank you, God, that I'm not looking at other men. This publican over here, I fast often, and I give alms, and I pray. So thank you, I'm not like this old scoundrel over here. And the old publican wouldn't even lift his eyes up. And he smote himself on the breast and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Yeah, and remember what the man said the other night. Yeah, we're sinners. Of course, we don't practice sin. But you see, Paul said, He was chief of sinners, didn't he? That was after his conversion. He said, I'm chief of sinners. So he was a sinner. He didn't want to be. He didn't mean to be. And he didn't practice it. But he knew that he was making mistakes every day. So from that standpoint, he was a sinner. If you drive, even if you don't drive every week, if you drive every 2 weeks, you're a driver, right? From that standpoint. So if somebody asks you, a driver? Yeah, I'm a driver. Well, when's the last time you drove? Well, it may have been a month ago. You're a driver. See? So you don't practice sin. You don't make it a career. But certainly, you are a sinner. So lots is said about humility. And in the book of Psalms 10 and 4, talks about the foe of God and the pride of his face. I think that's an interesting comment, the pride of his face. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Now, I think it's interesting that there's a great contrast in the terms in which Satan is described. In some places, he's described as being very crafty and one who uses wiles, right? Wiles, or as a ruse or something to deceive people. So that's what he really is, a deceiver. And it reminds me of the old pirate ships of years ago on the Bounding Main. You see this fast-moving ship coming with the British colors or French. And you got your spyglass out looking. Well, yeah, not too much to worry about him. Oh, when he gets in striking distance and you can't get away, he runs up the Jolly Roger, the skull and the crossbones. And now you can't outrun him. So that's the way Satan is. However, here he's depicted as a roaring lion. Now, you've heard a lion roar. If you've not heard him at the zoo or anyplace else, you've heard him on the movies when he comes on which is MGM or whatever it was. The lion roars. Well, it's a marvelous thing about a lion. The large male lions can roar and be heard many miles away. Do you know that? Amazing. What a roar they have. And that's what he says here about Satan. He's a roaring lion seeking somebody to devour. And I believe the lion is called the king of beasts, maybe because he is a very strong and vicious animal when he is attacking. So this is what we are to do then. Look at him as he is. He doesn't look that way all the time, but that's what he is. Resist him, firm in your faith, and knowing the same kinds of suffering being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Yeah, our brethren right now in many places are actually suffering. We talked about that before. All right, and let's see here. And after you've, what did I do wrong? Go back, Joe. Bring me back up verse 10. No. There you are. Good. How sweet it is. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. If that all happens to you, you are fortunate indeed. You are blessed indeed. After you've suffered a little while. Now, it may not be that he's talking about the temporary nature of the suffering they're going through at this time. He just means that your life can't be that long. And so if you suffered even for that length of time, it is a little while. And look then what would happen at that time. Afterward, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. This is the true grace of God, what he's telling us. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Silas is another name. Or Silvanus is another name for Silas. And, of course, he was very famous for being a companion of Paul. So isn't it interesting that now we find him being described for Peter. So Paul and Peter were acquainted with each other very well, as we know. And then he said, she who is at Babylon, and some commentators believe that he's talking about his wife. I certainly don't think he would say that about his wife. So I believe this is really, he's talking about the church at Rome. And that's my feeling about that. Then Mark, he said, is his son. Of course, we know that Mark wrote the book which contains his name, and that he was a nephew of Barnabas. He was Barnabas' sister's son. So it's interesting that now he's an ally and a servant, basically, of Peter. So this is a wonderful book. We do well to revisit it and remind ourselves. Let's go to 2 Peter real quickly and try to talk about that for a moment. Okay, Simeon Peter or Simon Peter. And this is the second apostle, apparently, and he's going to mention it later. This is now the second time that I'm writing to you, and I'm going to remind you or stir up your mind. So apparently he's writing this to the same audience, for the most part, as the first one. And it may be that it's not too long afterward. It seems that there might be, he was expecting and they were undergoing persecution, but that it got heightened in the meantime. And that one of the problems they were going to face was not only that, but the false teachers that had arisen. So he's going to be addressing that very strongly. Servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Their faith was of equal standing. So many of these is he's writing to in Cappadocia and Galatia, Bithynia, and so on in Asia. These were Gentile converts to Christianity. Not all, of course, but many of them. And so he's saying that their faith is of equal standing of those, the Jews who had believed, and of the apostles themselves who had followed Jesus. So they were all equal in the sight of God. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So if you want anything pertaining to life and godliness, guess what? You got it. There is nothing that pertains to life and godliness that you don't have at your fingertips, basically. Here it is. So he's granted to us all those things through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us, see if it works, his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Life and godliness. Paul said that life and immortality had been brought to light through the gospel. God's promises are exceedingly precious. And John tells us, 1 John chapter 2, this is the promise he's promised us, even eternal life. Partakers of the divine nature. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? And that's what we are today. We are that royal priesthood that he talked about in his earlier letter. And we are partakers of the divine nature. When you think about the partakers, we use this expression many times when we're serving communion, presiding. We partake of the Lord's Supper. What does that mean? Well, we are all sharing it together, but we're also partaking it as Christ is present as well. Remember, he said, with strong desire, earnest desire, I have desired to eat this meal with you, because I tell you, I will not eat it again until I eat it with you in my Father's kingdom or in the kingdom. He's talking about the church. So he said, I have earnestly desired with the apostles to eat with you, because I won't have that opportunity again until I eat it with you. And of course, he's including us as well in that, in the kingdom. So that's what's happening today. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are partaking with Jesus as it were. And we are partakers of the divine nature through having been baptized into his body. So we don't have time to go on to his list of things we are to do to make ourselves, to put us where we won't fall. That's the operative phrase he'll use later. So thank you very much. We'll take up there with chapter 1.